especially in light of our service on Sunday, which was such a blessing to me. And I just need to publicly thank all who had a part in that, from our office staff, Murray, who took care of ordering all of the extra things we had, and our hospitality committee, the ladies that put together such a fabulous picnic for us afterwards, and the trustees and other men who moved things around and set things up for us so that we could celebrate 12 people following the Lord in baptism last week. It was just awesome. I was made aware that the sound was a little sketchy for some of you on the left. We had more people than we are anticipating. I know we say that all the time, but it's true. And so we have to tweak that sound next time, maybe turn it out a little bit more. But otherwise, it was a fantastic service, and I was so happy to share that with you. But Psalm 24, to me, is such an amazing psalm, because in it, David asks and answers for us one crucially important question, a question that every person will eventually face. And the question is this: who shall stand before a holy and mighty God? And David gives us the answer in this psalm. And not only that, I think we see an early beginning picture of an old covenant saint who is beginning under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to see the gospel, even in the midst of that day. So this is Psalm 24. It is a psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Thanks be to God for his word. Now, scholars, commentators disagree on the context for this psalm, what it was written about, because we're not given it. It just simply says a psalm of David. It doesn't tell us why. But the overwhelming opinion of most, and I would agree with, is this psalm was likely written to commemorate an event found in the Old Testament in 1 Chronicles 13 and 2 Samuel 6 to celebrate the return of the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem to be placed in the tabernacle by David. The Ark of the Covenant was a very important piece of Old Testament, Old Covenant worship. You'll remember it from the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark, where Indiana Jones found it after many, many years. The Nazis tried to steal it. It melted them. And now it's hidden somewhere else where nobody knows. If you don't remember that version, the Ark was a specially designed wooden box covered in gold. And in it were placed various artifacts of the Hebrew people's history. There was the tablets that had the law written on them by God's finger were in there. A jar of manna was kept in there. Aaron's staff, his rod, the high priest's rod that had budded into life, was placed in there. And over this box was placed a lid, and on the lid were two angels, cherubim, whose wings kind of were outstretched, representing the justice and the righteousness of God. And in front of that, on the top of the box, was what was known as the mercy seat. And that is, this box represented the presence and the person of God in the midst of his people. And it was placed first in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, and then eventually in the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, in Solomon's temple. It was a very important part of Israel's faith. It was a reminder to them that it was God who saved them from their enemies. It was God who had established them as a nation. It was Yahweh who would provide all that they needed. They needed that reminder. They needed to see that. And it had been years and years, decades, since the ark had been in its rightful spot in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is also known as Zion. It is the capital of God's people. Now, this, most of us believe that this psalm was written to commemorate the account of David bringing the ark back to Jerusalem. And if you know that story, we do not have time today to go over it. But if you remember that story, David's first attempt to bring the ark back to Jerusalem did not go well. Because this was such a holy and important object, there were very specific rules and procedures for transporting and moving it. First of all, it couldn't just be thrown in a wagon and pulled. It had to be carried, poles on poles, by specific people. Certain people had the right to carry it. And the imagery here was, this is how dignitaries and royalty were transported in the ancient Near East. They were put in like carriers that were on poles carried by servants. They didn't ride in carts. They didn't walk themselves. They were carried. And because this represented God among his people, it too needed to be carried by the right kind of people. Well, David, excited, I guess, to bring it back to Jerusalem. Maybe it's because the ark had been out of the area for so long that they had forgotten. But it says that David built a nice new cart and had it put on there and brought into Jerusalem. Well, as the ark on the cart was traveling towards Jerusalem and hit some uneven ground, and the ark began to tip, and this well-meaning guy who was walking along, cheering, excited, part of the parade, his name was Uzzah, he reaches out to try to steady the ark to keep it from falling, and God strikes him dead instantly. Kills him on the spot for touching the ark. Okay, that woke a few people up in the parade. And what the Bible says is that David, this is word for word from the text, David was afraid of Yahweh that day and said, "How can the ark of Yahweh come to me?" How can somebody like me ever expect to approach a God like that? It was another 3 months before David would even think about trying it again. And apparently somebody got a hold of him, gave him the scrolls from the Pentateuch and said, maybe you'll want to read this before you try moving this thing again. And so David figured out how God was to be honored and obeyed in the transport of his holy ark. And this psalm, we believe, was written to commemorate and to celebrate the return of the ark to Jerusalem and the tabernacle. Remembering your biblical theology, the ark, the tabernacle, the temple, the sacrifices, the celebrations, all of the Old Testament festivals, these things were important in and of themselves, but they were always pointing to something greater. They were always pointing to something greater. They gave God's people in the Old Covenant just a glimpse or a taste of what God would one day do ultimately through his son Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. And here in Psalm 24, as this song of celebration is sung, as the ark is making its way back towards the gates of Jerusalem to enter and to be placed on that mountain in the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle, these people would have been singing and rejoicing, that literally singing that God was returning to their midst, that God was returning to dwell with his people. That's how they would have seen it. And this psalm celebrates that God is not only just and holy, but he is also a merciful, gracious, and forgiving God as well. That's why we see here a very early presentation of the gospel. I believe in this psalm, and is the song we listened to this morning, Welcome King Jesus. Psalm 24 is a messianic psalm. It gives us a clear and a beautiful picture of our Savior, of Christ. And David begins this psalm by asking the questions, who is God and why should we serve Him? And of course, I don't need to spend a lot of time on this. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. This doesn't require any special understanding of language or hermeneutics to know that basically what's being told here is that everything you see, everything you know, everything that's been created belongs to God. It's His. He made it. It's not up for debate. It's not up for consideration. There are plenty who try to come up with alternate theories about how we got here, about how things got here. The Bible will have none of it. It was all made by God. He created it all. And He created it all for Himself and for His glory. What is the chief end of man, the catechism asks? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's why we were made. That's why everything was made. Everything seen and unseen, the Bible tells us. Because what you see with your eyes isn't all that was made in this universe. There is an invisible realm that you can't even see that's more real than the world that we live in. And this was all made by God, everything. He is sovereign over it. That means He rules over it. That means He owns it. He controls it. He's in charge of it. And notice that it doesn't just say that God is sovereign over His own people. Or in here, in this context, just sovereign over Israel, or even over those in Jerusalem. It says that He is sovereign over the whole world. The term for world here refers to all the inhabited regions of the earth. Everywhere that God has been pleased to allow men to live, there He is to be acknowledged as Lord and sovereign ruler. There are no places where He's not in charge. This reality has massive implications that ought to shape our view of the world and how we worship and what we worship. This states unequivocally that there is not a single nation, not a single people group, not a single place in this world that does not belong to God. As Abraham Kuyper puts it, there's not a single random atom that He doesn't have control over in this universe. There's not a single moment of your day that is not His. Jesus Christ is Lord, not just on Sunday, but Monday through Saturday as well. He is worthy of our worship and praise, not just when we gather here, but in your homes, in your work, in your neighborhood, at your school, in your stores, the restaurants you go to, every place, the world and those who dwell therein, this psalm says, belong to God. They belong to Yahweh. They are His. The world and all that is in it is God's possession because, David says, He created it. Verse 2, He founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. That's what gives Him ownership. He made it. And we are His. So now we have a picture of this holy, righteous, sovereign, all-powerful Creator who owns all of us. We all are responsible to Him. And so the next logical question that follows is, how do we get to Him? How do we approach Him? How do we have relationship? How do we come near? That's the imagery. This idea of coming near is to draw close to, not just physically or geographically, but emotionally. How can I enter into a relationship with this God? And David asked the question in this way. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord and who shall stand in His holy place? Reminding us that God is separate. He is holy. He is righteous. He is just. He sits enthroned. How do we get there? How do we ascend that mountain that He dwells on? All heaven and earth must acknowledge that God, the sovereign God of the universe, is Lord and ruler of all. But how do we approach and draw near to such a holy and mighty sovereign? David answers this question by listing four qualifications. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord and who shall stand in His holy place? Four things. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. Four qualifications for those who would approach God. As you listen to this list, answer in your mind, is this who I am? Clean hands. Clean hands is a word, an idea, concept representing our deeds, our actions, outward purity, purity in actions, purity in our activities. The psalmist says, if you want to approach Almighty God, everything you do, everything you make must be clean. Everything you have, everything you hold must be clean. Everything that you grasp for in life, cling for, fight for in life must be clean. Second, a pure heart. Not only do our actions need to be clean, our mind, our thoughts, our attitudes must be pure. Pure heart speaks of inner purity, purity in thought, purity in motivation. Everything we think, every reason we have for doing what we do, it must all be pure. How are you doing so far? Me, not so well. Number three, does not lift up his soul to what is false. Lifting up your soul, lifting up our soul, lifting up his soul is a reference to what we worship. It's a reference to what we desire. It's a reference to what we praise. This is demanding purity in our devotion to God alone. Nothing ahead of him. No other desire, no other thing, nothing wanted by us above God alone. We are to have a heart and a life that's committed to seeking and serving only God. The phrase, what is false here, refers to, in the text, it refers to idols or vain things, empty things, lifeless things, things that can't provide for us. We are not to be the kind of people who pursue idols or folly or foolishness or silliness or have vain ambitions. The only way the scripture tells us that we can avoid pursuing what is false is to pursue God and put his glory first in all things. And number four, does not swear deceitfully. This speaks of purity in speech. It demands that we never speak lies, that we are not deceitful in what we say, but that we always speak the truth. Now, all of these, this list of four things, are basically marks of holiness. And Psalm 24 is not the only place that says that holiness is required in order to see the Lord. Hebrews 12:14 says that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Having clean hands, having a pure heart, forsaking what is false for the pursuit of God alone, and speaking the truth in love, God has commanded these things, and we are created to do these things. They are a summary, a statement of his law, of his requirements, and we must have these things if we are to approach him. This is why we need to stop for a moment and make sure that we grasp what this verse is really saying. It is showing us what is necessary to come into the presence of God. It is showing us what must be true in order for us to come and stand before this most holy God. And some people have read this psalm this far, they come to the wrong conclusion. They read passages like this one and other ones in the scripture, the Sermon on the Mount, other things that teach us God's law, and they pare down its meaning and try to recast it into something that they can attain. They'll pretend that they're better than they really are. This is what I've heard. God doesn't really mean perfection here. Pure hands, clean hearts. He's saying, relatively speaking, to the rest of those, are your hands cleaner than his? Is your heart purer than hers? Then you're fine. This is about moving towards those kinds of things. God knows we're not perfect, so he wouldn't demand perfection. Would he? He would. And he does. Clean hands, a pure heart, a life that does not pursue what is false, lips that speak only truth. These are God's high and holy standards for those who would draw near to him. Do you meet that qualification? I don't even make one of the four. If you honestly assess your own hearts and hands, who among you can say that you have clean hands, a pure heart, that we haven't lifted up our soul in pursuit of something else other than God, and that we haven't spoken a lie? It can't be describing us. I'm left out. I'm rejected from this. It reminds me of another psalm, Psalm 14, verses 2 and 3. David said the same thing here. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man. That's us. To see if there are any who understand. Are there any who seek after God? David says they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. And if you're thinking, oh, that's just Old Testament stuff, this was the psalm that Apostle Paul quotes in Romans 3 to talk about the condition of humanity apart from Christ. No one does good. If this is true for us, then if we are left to ourselves to meet these demands, we are faced only with despair as ones who have failed in every part, and we should be judged accordingly. What was our congregational verse this morning? The wages of sin is death. Who among us has not sinned? Answer, none. All have sinned. All have failed. We are condemned not only for what we have done, using our hands to do what we shouldn't do, thinking things we should not think, saying things we should not say. Brothers and sisters, I hate to break the news to you, but you are condemned also by what you have not done. Everything we should be doing but fail to do, everything we should have said and didn't say, everything we should have been thinking but didn't, were we to stand before God in judgment based on the life that we have lived, we would surely be condemned. As Colossians 2 said, the handwriting, the writing of the requirements of the law were against us. We were condemned. But thankfully, this psalm does not end here. Remember the question of who ascends the hill of the Lord? The answer is in verse 6. The answer that we saw was a righteous man. But then in verse 6, after describing what that righteous man looks like in verses 4 and 5, verse 6 says, such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. The generation of those who seek God's face refers to the people of God. These are the faithful, true saints of God who are in relationship with the righteous man of verse 4 and 5. It's interesting, the one who ascends the hill of the Lord, verses 4 and 5, where it uses the word he, that's a singular he. There is one who can ascend the hill of the Lord. Who is he? Who is he? It's Jesus. Jesus is the only perfectly righteous, holy one who could ascend the hill of the Lord. And I'm going to skip that little thing about the generations right now and go down to this exclamation at the end. What we've got here is, it seems a little weird to us. I remember the first time I was part of Handel's Messiah, and we got to that, lift up your heads, O gates, be lifted up, you everlasting doors, is part of Handel's Messiah. Because Handel's Messiah is about Jesus, and he knew this passage was about Jesus. And I always wondered, how do gates and doors lift up their heads? And this is a description of what would happen. So you picture a city closed off, right, with massive gates, walls around it, doors that cannot be opened from the outside. And someone would approach and ask for entrance to the kingdom. And the gatekeeper would have to ask the question back, well, who is it that wants in? Who's asking for entrance? And that's what we see happening in here. Remember what David is doing. I'm going to wrap it up here. David is celebrating the return of God, the return of the ark to his tabernacle in Jerusalem. He's talking about the return of the king to the city. And the city's walls are closed, and someone gaining entrance, whoever this person is, cries out to the gates, to the doors, "Open up and let me in." The reply is, "Who are you?" And Jesus replies, "I am the King of Glory. Open these doors." And in my mind, I picture this place, the presence of God that had been barred from humanity. We weren't allowed in. Why? Because of our sin. Because of our father Adam's sin, casting that sin on all of us. We can't get in. You could have knocked on the doors. "Let me in." "I can't. You're sinful. You can't come in." "Let me in, please." "You can't." "I want to do better. I want to try." "It doesn't matter. You can't come in." Until one day, the death and resurrection of Jesus, the Son of God, paid the penalty for my sin. And 40 days later, Jesus ascended into heaven. And finally, there was a man who could knock on that door and say, "Let me in." Who is it? It's the King of Glory. It's the King of Glory. And guess what? I'm opening the gates, and I have people who are coming with me. This is the picture of, as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. You're not pure. You're not clean. But Christ makes you that way. Your connection to Him, your faith and belief in who Christ is, changes you and makes you clean so that you can enter that place. You can ascend the hill of the Lord because you are with the King of Glory, the mighty warrior. He's defeated all of your enemies. And He says, "Come, come." That's what it means in verse 6. "Such is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob." Are you a seeker of the face of Christ? Are you His? Do you belong to Him? Is He your Lord? That's the question. Everyone will someday stand in the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We don't have time for silly statements like, you know, "What I'm calling you to do today is to make Jesus the Lord of your life." He is the Lord of your life. You don't make Him that. You can acknowledge that now by coming in faith and repentance and saying to Him, "I've messed it up. I want to follow You. I want to live now as You're the Lord of my life." Or you can ignore it now and face Him in eternity, when you will be subject, instead of His grace, you'll be subject to His judgment. Those are the only two options. There isn't a third plan. You're here this morning and you are a follower of Christ Jesus, or you are not. And if you are not, you will not enter the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You will be separated from Him for eternity. So I call on you today, if you're here and you are outside of Christ, I plead with you, come to Him. You should have learned from our text this morning that you will never, by your own works, by your own efforts, you will never meet the demands of God's perfect and holy law. Your only hope is to find a righteousness that is not your own, someone else's. Christ is that righteousness. In Christ, you can stand before God and fear no condemnation. Jesus is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. If you are to stand one day before God, and you will, and not be crushed and condemned by your own sin and misery, you must have Christ. I'm asking you, I'm begging you to call on Him in faith and repentance, believing the good news and acknowledging that He is Lord. And for those of you who are here trusting, resting in the Lordship of Christ, my prayer is for you. My prayer for you is that you stand fast. That you stand fast in this gospel. As you came to Christ in humility by the gospel, trusting fully in him, I call on you this morning to continue to walk and serve him by that same gospel. We desire, sanctification means that God is doing a work in us. He is producing in us clean hands and pure hearts and steadfast souls and lips that speak the truth. We're not there yet, but we're working on it. He's working in us to accomplish that. But we are never justified by the work and the fruit produced in our own lives. Our standing before God is solely on the basis of Christ and his work for us. Let us pray this morning together that God would help us to see that truth. Father, I am in awe, as I am every week, as I stand here and before these people and open your word, and I am so convicted by what I read. And yet, when I see your grace and your mercy poured out through the gospel of your Son, and as we sing week after week after week, songs that remind us of the goodness and the graciousness of our King who laid his life down for us, I can't believe it. But I do believe it. And so I pray that if you are calling people to your side today, if you are calling them to faith and repentance, that they will respond, that they won't wait, that they'll call out to you. And I pray that you would encourage your people today as they face various difficulties and trials in the days, weeks, and months ahead, that you would equip them with everything good to do what you purpose for us. May we welcome the King of Glory as he comes to us. Amen. Stand with me this morning for this benediction from the Word of God. And as always, if you need somebody to talk to today, if the Spirit of God is moving in your heart and you need to talk to somebody, you just make your way up here. Try to find me, one of our elders, a deacon, a deaconess, a friend who looks like they know what they're talking about. This is the word of the Lord. But thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Amen. You are dismissed.